we don't have worship tonight, so they can go ahead and go. Hi, Dawn. They can go ahead and go straight to class then. Okay, let's begin our time tonight with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our Bible study. God, we are thankful that we can come to you. We thank you that we have this place in the middle of the week. Thank you that you've provided it. Most importantly, Lord, wherever we might gather and whatever time of the week it might be, we're grateful that we have your word to be able to gather around. And grateful for this book, the tremendous book of Jeremiah, and the great truths that it contains, how relevant it is even for today, having been written over 2.5 centuries ago, and yet it's just as real and vibrant and active as if it had been written even yesterday. We look to you, Lord, as our spirit, as our instructor, that you would send the Holy Spirit to come. And without him, Lord, these are just words on a page, as far as our understanding goes. And so we ask that he would come. And you have declared that the word of God is spiritually understood. So we need his spirit to quicken ours, that we might hear what you would have for us, and that we would understand it, and that we would see its application for today. And so do so, we ask, Lord. We do want to continue to pray. It seems like I know I'm a broken record. Ever since last March, we pray every week for our nation, and every week it seems like there's even more issues that surround our country and the more desperate need for prayer. And we do lift her up, Lord. We pray for a healing in our country. We pray for a revival, that you would stir and move among the people of God to raise them up, and let us be a beacon of truth, because we have the truth. You've imparted it to each one of us. We have it on our laps. We have it in our heart, and you have said that all the bastions of the enemy cannot stand against it. And you have declared that the truth will set us free. And that's what our country needs, Lord. We have thought that we've enjoyed freedom, but we have not experienced any freedom outside of your Son. So we desperately need him in this day and age. And we pray for the climate in America, all of the unrest and all of the anger, all of the division. And I firmly believe that the answer to this is not politics, it's not activism, it's your word. It's your word properly applied and properly understood. And so you've allowed this time that we have tonight to begin that. And so meet us here, we ask, in Jesus' name. Accomplish your purposes. Amen. Turn our Bibles to the 36th chapter of Jeremiah. The 34th chapter, Jeremiah chapter 34. And as you're turning, I'll just the year of chapter 34 is B.C. 588. It's 9 years into the reign of the puppet king Zedekiah. He was established by Nebuchadnezzar. We've seen this several times, but it gets a little confusing because Jeremiah is not chronological, and we do a lot of bumping around and jumping back and forth. But this is right at the beginning of the final siege that would lead to the destruction of Jerusalem. So that's the setting of chapter 34. He says, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the people fought against Jerusalem, all its cities, saying, so it wasn't just simply the Babylonians that were coming, but he got all of his other subjugated countries, all of their armies to join with him. And He's got this humongous military force, probably the greatest military force the world had ever seen. And they're all coming against this one single town, this one single city named Jerusalem. And if you remember the prophecy that was referenced in chapter 32, I'm sorry, that we saw last week when Zed was asking Jeremiah, how come you're prophesying all these bad things against me and our nation? Well, it's prophecy. That's the prophecy that Zedekiah was referring to. And he's going to explain to him why all this bad juju is going to come down on him. Verse 2, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and tell him, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And you shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. Your eyes, he's talking to Zedekiah here, he says, your eyes shall see the king of Babylon. He shall speak with you face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you. You shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace. As in the ceremonies of your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so they shall burn incense for you. And they shall lament you, saying, alas, Lord, for I have pronounced the word, says the Lord. Now, Ezekiel says in chapter 12, verse 13, that Zedekiah would never see Babylon. He says, I will also spread my net over him, and he shall be caught in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. And then Jeremiah is prophesying here, you know, he said, you're going to see him, you're going to see the king of Babylon. So that would almost sound like a contradiction unless we fast forward to chapter 39 of our text where it says the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. This is after the fall, after the final siege and Jerusalem's been destroyed and Zedekiah and his sons tried to flee. Nebuchadnezzar's guys found him and brought him to Riblah. And the king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him in bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. So he did see Nebuchadnezzar. He saw him right before he got his eyes poked out. And then he was carried blindly right before his sons were killed in front of him. And then he was carried blindly, literally, to Babylon. But he was later restored. He repented of his sins. And I hope Zedekiah is in heaven. I mean, don't you? I mean, I hope he is. He did repent of his sins, but like so many that we can see down through the annals of history, what a waste! You know, he had this chance to be one of Israel's great or Judah's greatest kings in the time of her greatest need, and yet he was weak and powerless. Well, verse 6. Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these things to Zedekiah the king of Judah in Jerusalem. And when the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah that were left against Lachish and Azekah, only these fortified cities remained in the city of the cities of Judah. So, they were all they fell very quickly before Nebuchadnezzar's bands. But there were some of these cities that were very heavily fortified, and these would be the cities where if all else failed, everybody could go there. You know, Helm's Deep kind of thing. Where they never had fallen before. And yet these also ended up falling. And this is the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were in Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now, when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go. In Exodus chapter 21, right after God had given the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, then in chapter 21 on, he's kind of giving some details about some of the fine print of the Ten Commandments. And he says in verse 2 of chapter 21, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year he shall go out free and pay nothing. And, you know, it sounds kind of like you'd go down to the Hebrew servant store and, you know, pick you up a six-pack to go. But it wasn't like that. It was talking about indentured servitude, which has been common throughout the history, clear up until even, probably still exists, but it was common throughout the world up until recent years. And according to the law, according to Exodus chapter 21, if somebody sold themselves into indentureship, say they owed a debt that they couldn't pay, then they would have to work off the debt through servitude until the debt was paid. And what was common in those days is scrupulous masters would have them work for 10 cents a day, and it would take them forever to pay off the debt. And so God said, if that ends up being the case with you, you've got to obey the sabbatical law, the sabbatical year. Every 6 years, you can have somebody work for you for 6 years, but then in the seventh year, you got to let him go. And then what follows after that are the laws concerning indentureship, ending up with the rules about what the New Testament calls the doulos. You know, if the time's expired and the guy doesn't want to go and he says, I want to serve my master forever, then he goes and has his ear pierced with an awl, and they put a gold ring in it. And that would be a sign to everybody that this guy had voluntarily stayed with him. Now, it seems as though Jerusalem / Israel's failure to honor the sabbatical year, remember the year of the land, where they were every seventh year they were supposed to let the land lay fallow, and they never did do that throughout the entire history of the nation. They never did honor that aspect of the sabbatical law to let the year, the land go every seventh year as a sign of trust toward God that he would provide. And it appears from this passage that the sabbatical year, seventh year of the sabbatical year, extended to the indentureship of Hebrews. We're not quite sure how this came down, where they made the command was given to let all the indentured slaves go. What was the backstory of it? We just have the story here. Maybe Jeremiah's preaching, it had a temporary effect on Zedekiah, as you know, we kind of saw that in the movie that we watched back at the beginning, back many years ago before we started Jeremiah. That's kind of the way the movie portrayed it, and that's possible. It could be that they wanted to make sure that they had more men available for the draft, you know, should Nebuchadnezzar get too hot and heavy, if they needed to get them, then they would have these guys that weren't in slavery. They would be free citizens and they could serve. Might be something like that. We're not real sure what the motive of it was, but it was kind of short-lived. You know, they had this threat that Babylon was going to bear down on them, and so maybe they were just trying to make a deal with God. Let's just appease God. If we let all our indentured slaves go, then maybe he'll have favor with us. And here, God, I promise, if you will keep the king of Babylon away, I will not only increase my tithe, but I'll also let all my indentured slaves go. You know, it could have been something like that. And then when they found out that Nebuchadnezzar had backed off for a minute, they thought, oops, psych, and they put all their slaves back in slavery again, because it says in verse 11, afterward they changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return, whom they had set free, and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. You know, they reneged after, for whatever reason, after Babylon had kind of temporarily withdrew to go duke it out with Egypt, then the masters and servant owners, the rich guys of the land, reneged on their deal. It kind of reminds me of the story in Matthew 21 where Jesus is kind of debating with the Pharisees, and he said, let me ask you a question. This father has two sons. He asked them both to go out in the field and work. One said he would go, and then he didn't go. The other one said he wouldn't go, but then he ended up feeling bad about saying he wouldn't go, and then he went. Which one of the two sons did the will of the father? And of course, the answer to the question is the second one. It's kind of that sort of a thing here. They said they were going to do it, and then they didn't do it, and didn't set too well with the Lord. So verse 12 says, therefore, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I will make a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them, or I made a covenant with your fathers the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother, referencing Exodus 21. Who has been sold to him, and when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. but your fathers didn't obey me nor incline their ear. And then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor. And you made a covenant before me in the house, which is called by my name. But then you turned around and you profaned my name. And every one of you brought back his male and female slaves, whom he had set at liberty at their pleasure, and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves. So, you know, implied in here is in the same way that they had never honored the sabbatical year of the land for 400 and however many years, what was it, 490 years, they never did do it. And so God says, you owe me 70 of these 7 years. And it appears as though they were the same way with regards to this law of indentureship, that they never honored that either. So, therefore, verse 17 says, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, and I will deliver you to trouble among the kingdoms of the earth. God says, you want liberty? I got your liberty right here. You know, and your liberty is going to be sword, pestilence, and famine. It's kind of like, and I can remember back in the BC days how we thought that we were at liberty. You know, we were at liberty to do the drug, sex, and rock and roll thing. Whatever we wanted to do, we thought we were at liberty to do. And we thought that we were free. You know, I'm not subject to any man. I do whatever I want to do whenever I want to do it. And now we look back on that and we think that word liberty has to be put in quotation marks because we weren't free. You know, we weren't at liberty. We were slaves to our sin, as Jesus said. And it's the same kind of the way God is saying it to Zedekiah and the princes in that regard. You know, drugs, sex, and alcohol, drugs or whatever various and sundry thing that we think that we are free to do. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in half and passed between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. Now, there's no record of this ever happening, but this is known as, I mean, this is a covenant that was very common back in the Middle East. If you go back to Genesis 15, there's a story where God kind of instructed Abraham when he was making the Abrahamic covenant, when he was going to confirm it with Abraham. He told him to do that. Get a bunch of animals, cut them in half, and then separate the two halves. And then it says that the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Abraham, and God passed between the two halves. And what they would do in those days, when it was called cutting a covenant, what they would do in those days when they would cut the animals and then they would separate them, then the two guys that were basically signing the contract or making the covenant with each other, they would join hands, and then they would walk in between the two halves. And basically what they were saying is, may the same thing happen to me that would happen to these animals if I violate this agreement that we're making. You know, may God do so to me and moreover, kind of a thing. And it appears as though the nobles of Judah had done that when they were making this, you know, what I call, let's make a deal with God and trying to get God's favor, his mercy concerning the Babylonians. And part of that deal was they were going to let all the servants go free. But there's no record of that happening. So whether they may have done it, or it could be just maybe God using it as a metaphorical reference to the Exodus when he took them out of Egypt. Verse 20 says, I'll give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of the heaven and beasts of the earth. And I will give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his princes into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which has gone before you. Behold, I will command, says the Lord, and cause them to return to this city. And they will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. And I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. You think everything's okay because they kind of diverted their attention toward Egypt for a little bit? Well, guess what? I'm going to get their attention and bring them back here. You know, God's promises are always going to come to pass. If God says he's going to do it, it's going to happen. It may not happen in our timing. It may not happen in our figuring out of how we expect him to do it. But his promises will always come to pass. And that's either good news or bad news, depending upon which side of the promise we're on. You know, for some of us, we go, yes and amen. God's promises are true. And then some of us are all like, yeah, you sure this one's going to be true? And the fact is, yes, it will. Verse 1 of chapter 35, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. And so here we've got, you remember Baruch, who edited the book of Jeremiah, who put it all together after Jeremiah had preached it and wrote it all out. At the end of that, Baruch arranged it more topically and chronologically, and which is kind of the way a lot of the Bible books are arranged. And it's kind of confusing to us because we think more in a, you know, yesterday and today and tomorrow kind of way. And so chapter 35 is out of chronological order. In fact, we go back from Zedekiah at the end of the kingdom, and we go back to Jehoiakim, who was the first son of Josiah to reign after Josiah died, and he reigned from 609 to 588. And this particular chapter, this particular event of the Rechabites, was probably more specifically around 607, 606 BC. And I know that all of this is kind of confusing when we get all these different numbers and all these different names and everything flying at us. It gets even especially hard when we're trying to follow the chronological order of things when they're not in chronological order. And then you got all these numbers that you got to count backwards because they were BC. And so, you know, was 605 before 606 or was 606 before 605? I know it's hard, it's confusing, but it's important because it will be on the final exam. So we got to know all this stuff. But this is about a year before the final defeat, or the first defeat, the first deportation that happened in 605. So this is about a year before that. And he's talking about the Rechabites. Now, the Rechabites were descendants of the Kenites that we read about in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, where he says in verse 55, these were the Kenites which came from Hamath, the father of the house of Rahab. And then his name was originally Jehonadab or Jonadab, and it was changed later to Rahab. And he was a very honorable guy and had a lot of descendants. In fact, he was of the descendants of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. And so all of the Rechabites were basically part of the Midianites and part of they were, you know, a segment of the modern day Arabs. And so I took, verse 3, Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, his brothers and all their sons. You know, I mean, Baruch didn't even want to say all the names. He just says his brothers and sons and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the son of Hanan, the son of Iggy, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. And then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups. And I said to them, bottoms up. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, nor your sons forever. And you shall not build a house, or sow seed, or plant a vineyard for any of these things, nor any of these things, but all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. So he's basically giving a commandment to all of his descendants that you will be nomads, that you will live in tents, and that rather than being farmers or husband vineyard guys, you would be shepherds and lead a nomadic life. Very possibly, in fact, some guys say most likely and probably, these are the modern day Bedouins are the descendants of these guys. Because even today, you can go to them and they say, no, we don't, they drink coffee. You know, and even today, if you offer them a glass of Manischewitz, they'll say, no, we don't drink wine. You know, I have at home my paternal family tree that goes back over 400 years. I can go to each father all the way back to the early part of the 17th century. And I can't tell you what a single one of them said. You know, I got all their names. I got a list of them all. But I can't tell you any commands that they gave me or any of their descendants. In fact, I don't know really anything about any of them. And yet, here it is almost 300 years after Rahab. And they're saying, no, they told us not to do this, and so we don't do it. You know, today we don't even do what our dads tell us, much less our granddads or our great-granddads or our great-great, you know, we don't even go back one generation, and they went back, you know, a bunch of them. For thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rahab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyard field or seed, but we dwelt in tents, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. But it came to pass, when Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon came into the land, and we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem, for the fear of the army of the Chaldeans, for the fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell at Jerusalem. So you can picture all of these tents all over Jerusalem. You know, they had these, and if you've ever seen a Bedouin tent, it's that black goat hair kind of tent, you know, and they're not just like little Cub Scout pup tents, you know. I mean, they're kind of big affairs. And so all of Jerusalem's probably dotted with these tents where the Rechabites were dwelling. And this is not a demonstration of alcoholic abstinence per se. I mean, that's for another Bible study. We can make a case for that, but we can't use the Jonadabs or the Rechabites as an example of that. It's more of it's not a demonstration of that. It's a demonstration of keeping our commitments, that we honor what we've been commanded to do something, and so we do it. That's what's being illustrated here. You know, Matthew 5:37, Jesus says, don't worry about swearing that you can swear by your grandmother's hair chin or anything like that, but instead just let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you say you're going to do it, then do it. Don't make the validation of your claim because you swear on something or swear by something. You just be a man of your word. And they weren't. And so then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words, says the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rahab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed, for to this day they drink none, and they obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, you don't listen to me. I've also sent to you my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, turn now everyone from his evil way, amend your doings, and don't go after other gods to serve them. And then you will dwell in the land which I've given to you and your fathers. But you haven't inclined your ear nor obeyed me. Surely the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them. But this people has not obeyed me. You know, and for us, I mean, this has been going on for centuries, and you can even look at the Bedouins today. They're visually and relatively culturally unchanged from back in these days, and then even going back centuries before them. And for us, if it ain't contemporary, we don't want it. You know, I mean, it's got to be cutting edge. It got to be what's for today. And yet they were more concerned with the commandments of their father than being hip. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on Judah and on all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the doom that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, but they haven't heard my word. And I have called to them, but they haven't answered. And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab, your father, and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever. Now, if you're reading from the NIV tonight, it says, where it says, not like a man to stand before me forever. The NIV says, shall never fail to have a man serve me. And grammatically, the Hebrew will allow that, but it's not the preferable language. It could be what it's saying, that there's never going to be, and there's even a rabbinic tradition that even says that to this day, or, you know, down through the Bible times, there was never not a Rechabite who served in the temple, that they always were there to serve the Lord. But I think it's just preferable to understand that what he's saying is that there shall not, I mean, they're going to stand before me. You know, there's not going to, there's always going to be, and I believe even today, in fact, you can go over to the Middle East today, you can go to Jordan and Israel today and find many Bedouin Christians. You know, there's never lacked to be a man who would stand before him. Well, verse 36, or chapter 36, verse 1 says, it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. That would be a pretty big book. You know, go all the way back from the time of Josiah all the way up until the present time of Jehoiakim. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive the iniquity of their sin. Now, this is in probably 606 B.C. Okay, this is going to be right 1 year before the invasion from the Babylonians. 22nd year of Jeremiah's prophesying. So he'd done a lot of prophesying. And they had a lot of God's word. They had a lot of God's thou shalt and thou shalt not. They had a lot of God saying, I wish you guys would do this, and if you do, you're going to stay in the land. I wish you wouldn't do that, and if you don't, you're going to be able to resist any onslaughts that come against you. They had the word of God. They had his will. I mean, it was right there. It was there before them. God had risen up early, and he had sent his prophets to rise up early and to proclaim these things. And yet they didn't heed. They turned away from it. And it just kind of reminds you of Hebrews 10:29, where the author of Hebrews says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant which was sanctified a common thing, by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. You know, what the writer of the Hebrews is saying, and what God is saying right here, is that God doesn't make us serving. You can reject. It's not easy to reject God, because he comes and shows us his love, and he expresses that I've got a better way, and I can give you true liberty in my son Jesus, and I can wash your sins away, and I can separate them as far as the east is from the west, and I can promise that you can have a place with me in all eternity, and just a glorified existence. It's hard to turn that down. It's not easy to reject God, but you can. You know, I mean, I know nobody here would, because this is our Wednesday night homeboy service, and I know, I mean, you know, I don't even know what's on TV on Wednesday nights, but you gave that up to come here so that you could learn more about what God's all about. So I wouldn't be talking to anybody that's here, but it may be somebody that's watching the live stream or somebody that would be tuning in at some other time. And it's not easy. I'll just look at the camera. It's not easy to reject God, but you can. But is it like God saying you're going to have to go over my dead body to do it? You know, if you want to go to hell, you can, but you're going to have to step over my son and his sacrifice to do it. Well, verse 4, chapter 36, Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am confined. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. So Jeremiah, during one of his house arrests or something, he was being confined somehow down in his cistern or something. We don't know the exact, but he couldn't go. So he commissioned Baruch to do it. And it's been a year since that command was first given. You know, it was done about 607, 606. Now we find ourselves in 606, 605. It's about a year has passed, transpired. It took a long time to write all this stuff down. And so he tells him, you go, therefore, and read from the scroll which you have written at my instruction, the words of the Lord and the hearing of the people of the Lord's house on the day of fasting. And then you shall also read them in the hearing of all Judah who come from their cities. It says the day of fasting, it was probably, they had incorporated different ecclesiastical kind of church things of days of fasting, and that may have been something that was on the ecclesiastical calendar by that time. Or it could be that it was just something, another example of that, let's make a deal with God. You know, let's just fast until God gives us a break. You know, not fasting, not the fasting of repentance, not the fasting for the desire to seek God and His will and His heart, but more of fasting for fasting's sake. You know, if we do this, then God will do that. If he shows how ascetic we're living, then he'll have to do something. You know, you can't ignore that. And that's whatever the background of it is, that's the kind of fasting he's talking about. And it says, it may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord and everyone will turn from his evil way. You know, maybe in the midst of that, when they hear my word, they'll turn. For great is the anger and the fury of the Lord that the Lord has pronounced against his people. And Baruch, the son of Neriah, did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. And it came to pass, in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, in the ninth month, so here we are, this is the year 605, the ninth month of the year 605. It's the first year of the captivity. I don't know that they've gone into captivity yet at this time, but this is the time. Nebuchadnezzar has never been stronger, and they can feel his breath breathing down on them. And so they proclaimed a fast before the Lord and to all the people in Jerusalem and to all the people that came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem. So, the church is full. Double services. Wall to wall. No physical distancing. They're elbow to elbow. And Baruch read from the book of the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the scribe, in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house in the hearing of all the people. Just an aside, if you remember, Gemariah was the guy, we should have seen that a second ago. And then Gemariah was the guy we saw last week where we were looking at the bula, the little, the pendant things that they would use to seal documents and stuff with. And they actually found this is verified by antiquities that this is comes from that same time period. And it says, belonging to Gemariah, not Gemariah, but Gemariah, the son of Shaphan. So this is this guy's signet seal. It was found back in the 80s. And when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the book, then he went down to the king's house into the king, scribe's chamber, and there all the princes were sitting. Elishama, the scribe, Delaiah, the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, and Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. And Baruch's, again, he's getting tired of listening to all the names. He just said all the rest of the guys. Shaphan was the guy that found Josiah's scroll. Remember, we've seen him before. He's the guy that actually found Josiah's scroll when they were cleaning out the temple after all of the years of desecration. They opened up the drawer and found the scroll of the book of the Lord. And then he gave it to Shaphan, who the scribe, who came and read it before Jeremiah. Shaphan is the guy that found it, and he gave it to Achbor, who took it into the king and read it to him. So those guys were there. So they're probably old by now. You know, this has been two or three decades after that, or four decades. And Micaiah declared to them all the words which he had heard from Baruch. When Baruch read the book in the hearing of the people, and therefore all the princes sent Jehudi, the son, maybe that's Jehudi, I guess it depends on whether you're from North Jerusalem or South Jerusalem. But he was the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi, or Cushai. It depends on your accent. To Baruch, saying, take in your hand the scroll from which you have read in the hearing of the people and come. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and came to them. And they said to him, sit down now and read it in our hearing. And so, you know, their church service is all assembled. They've already read it in Gemariah's place. And they said, oh boy, the king's got to hear this. So they brought it in and they said, yeah, read it. And so now he's doing it in church service. And so Baruch read it in their hearing. And it happened when they heard all the words that they looked in fear from one to another. And they said to Baruch, we will surely tell the king all these words. Like, so they haven't got to the king yet. And then they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how did you write all these words at his instruction? And so Baruch answered them and said, he proclaimed with his mouth all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink in a book. You know, Baruch says, well, he told me what to write, and I wrote it with ink in a book. You know, I mean, what? How do you think I wrote it, you know? And so the princess said to Baruch, well, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. You know, they said, this is going to ruffle some feathers, so you guys better go lay low. And so they went to the king into the court. But they stored the scroll in the chamber of Elishama of the scribe and told all the words in the hearing of the king. And so the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll, and he took it from Elishama, the king's chamber, or the king's chamber, and meaning his chamberlain. And Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king and in the hearing of all the princes who stood before the king. And the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning on the hearth before him. So they got this, you know, big kind of like brass Franklin heater, you know, kind of, because it's the winter house. And it happened when Jehudi read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. So he took the word of God and he grabbed the scribe's knife, though King James says pen knife, but it was actually a knife that they would use to cut the parchments with and stuff. It was a scribe's knife. And he just started slicing it up. As they would read it, he would slice it up and then throw it into the stove. Pretty scary stuff. You know, there's an inclination today to only like the parts of the Bible that we like. Have you noticed that? More and more. I mean, during the heyday of the Word of Faith movement, there was pastors and teachers that were pretty adept at eisegesis, is what it's called, where it's just basically taking your thoughts, your bias, and reading that into the Word of God. And they were pretty adept at that, where they take words out of context and spin it around to support their doctrine, making the Bible say what they wanted it to say. And it's not to say that that move is not alive and well on planet Earth. It is, but I think it's not quite as pernicious as it was a few decades ago. But today, I think there's something that's even more dangerous. And it's more damaging. Because today there is a tendency to want to make the Bible culturally relevant by simply taking the verses that stroke the felt needs of the congregation and then ignoring the rest. You know, going to do a series on this sort of a thing, and so they just cherry-pick the verses around the Bible to support that, and then that's all you hear. It's all stuff that people want to hear and all stuff that's uplifting and fun and feels good. And I love to be uplifting and fun, you know. I love to feel good. I mean, I'm as culturally relevant as the next guy. You all know that. I mean, Matthew McConaughey calls me for clothing advice, you know. I'm that. But there is no cultural relevance outside of the Bible. We get that, don't we? I mean, there's no relevance outside of the Bible.
The whole Bible.
Not just the parts that we like. Not the parts that feel good, but all of it, the whole counsel of God. You know, I was thinking this week, we got the inauguration coming up. And you know, every time there's, and last week there were the new members of Congress that were sworn in. And every time there's an official that gets sworn in, used to be 100%, now we can say it's 90% of them, all swear on the Bible. You know, they'll put one hand on the Bible and then lift their left hand on the Bible and lift the right hand. And when they do that, what they are basically doing is saying that, they are swearing that they understand, they make this oath before God, that they understand that they are essentially standing in His place as they rule, as they make laws or judgments or whatever it might be when these officials are going into their position. They are swearing before God that they are going to represent Him faithfully and truly. I wonder how many of them really mean it when they say that, or if it's just a photo op, or don't want the bad press if they don't. I wonder how many of them actually then, even if they do mean it when they say it, follow through with it when the going gets tough. You know, recognizing, understanding that this is the Word of God. Well, the king didn't feel that way, and so neither did his officials. And so as he tore it all up and threw it in fire, it says in verse 24, yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words. Which, you know, if you stop and think about it, this was the exact opposite of what Jehoiakim's daddy did just a generation before. When they had found the scroll of the book of the Lord in that drawer, and they brought it and it was read before the king, and the very first thing he did was tear his clothes. And the first thing he did was be afraid. And he called for all of these reforms to take place throughout the nation. And his son, not his firstborn son, but he was the first king that followed him, Jehoiakim did the exact opposite. But nevertheless, verse 25 says, Elnathan, Dealiah, and Gemariah implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he wouldn't listen to him. And the king commanded Jeremiah, the king's son, Sariah, the son of Azariel, and Shelemiah, the son of Adiel, to seize Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah, the prophet, but the Lord hid them. Where it says the king's son in Hebrew is Hamelech, which Melech is the Hebrew word for king, and Ha means of. You know, it's the genitive form, so of the king. Most of the Bible's translated as the king's son, but it could be a title. You know, it could be a title as well, not sure. But he commanded that Jeremiah and Baruch be arrested too, but the Lord hid them. It doesn't say how he did that. I mean, he might have used the one ring of power. I don't know, but somehow he made them invisible, and he was able to hide them. And after the king had burned the scroll with the words, which is all the Lord of the Rings references tonight, I don't know what's up, but he burned the scroll with the words which Baruch had written at the instruction of Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. And it's like, but Lord, I did that. And nobody listened. And it took me a year to do it. You know, are you sure? Yeah, I'm sure. I want you to do it. The Bible has been under attack for more than 2,000 years. I mean, it had it, as we see, you know, here's over 2,500 years ago, and they were still trying to attack it. But when Jesus said in Matthew 5:18 that assuredly I say to you that heaven and earth will pass away, but until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. The word jot here in Hebrew is the word yod. And so the English translators are trying to get as close to that as they can in an English word that kind of carries the idea, because you can kind of think about the jot, you know, yep. Just a little jot. And the Hebrew word, or the Greek word that's in the text of Matthew 5:18 is the word iota, which is the smallest letter. You know, we say the word not one iota, we say the word iota today. But it's the smallest letter of the Greek alphabet. And so, you know, Jesus uses that understanding for, you know, it was like an apostrophe. It was it was a jot. That's what it was, a yod. And the word tittle in the Greek in Matthew 5:18 is the word keraia, which it comes from a root, the Greek word for horn. And it's the idea that you got a helmet and then you got this little horn sticking out of it, you know, just a little thing. And it would be very similar to the tail that's on a cue, you know, a little horn that's on the bottom of the cue, or the little thing that sticks out of the letter R. You know, it's that kind of a deal. So they were, you know, just given the example of two of the smallest, most insignificant things of the Hebrew language, and yet heaven and earth pass away before even one of those do. You know, the rabbis taught that if all the men united together to remove even the smallest pen stroke of the law, if everybody in the world, you know, all, what do we got, 7-8 billion now? If they all got together and said, let's destroy just that one little yod from the Bible, we're just going to tear out that little corner right there. The rabbis taught that it would destroy the world, that God would come and destroy the world because heaven and earth would pass away. J.B. Phillips, in his translation of Matthew 5:18, I like this. He said, while heaven and earth last, the law will not use a single dot or a comma until its purpose is complete. So we can try to destroy the world. Well, not we like us, but I mean like we like man. We can try to destroy it, but it'll be a losing endeavor. And you shall say to Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you shall burn this scroll saying, or you have burned this scroll saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to see from here? Well, therefore, thus says the Lord, here's why. He says concerning Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, he shall have no one set on the throne of David, and his body shall be cast out into the heat of the day and in the frost of the night. And I will punish him, his family, and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem and on the men of Judah, all the doom that I pronounced against them, but they didn't heed. And as we saw earlier, that happened. Jehoiakim's son didn't go to the throne, and his line was cut off. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch, the scribe. You know, it's good to have a secretary. The son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the instruction of Jeremiah, all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned in the fire. Besides, there were added to them many similar words. So, you know, it's like God said, what I said before, and then plus a bunch more words. We're just going to add some more words to it. You know, it's kind of like, you think the scroll of Jeremiah 36:2 is heavy? You know, well, check out the one of Jeremiah 36:32. You know, that's the one that you think that one's heavy. This next one's going to be even heavier because you just can't mess with the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your Word. It is we call it the Bible, but it's your word. It is fast and true, and it is indivisible and undeniable. You've not only provided it for us, but you've also protected and preserved it for us down through the ages. And we have it today. Even down to the smallest little jot, the smallest period and the smallest comma. And we thank you for it, Lord. It is sufficient. And while it may warn us of dangers, it provides encouragement and hope. While it might sometimes make us feel good, it sometimes causes us to have pause. It's because it's your word. And I pray that we would all, every one of us, treat it accordingly and handle it rightly. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen.